We continue this morning in our series on Isaiah that we're entitled High and Exalted. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 13. But before we get to Isaiah 13, I thought we'd skip ahead a little bit and go to Isaiah 45. That chapter begins like this. This is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue the nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. And then he talks about all the things he's going to do through his anointed one, Cyrus. And you may recognize the name Cyrus. Cyrus was actually the first great emperor of the Persian Empire. And yet God was going to use Cyrus in great ways. And the most important way, as far as the Jews were concerned, Cyrus changed the policy of the Assyrians and the Babylonians to disperse subjugated people. And he was going to allow all of the people that had been conquered to go back to their homeland and to rebuild the temples to their gods. And so because of Cyrus, God was going to after 70 long years of captivity, return the Jews back to their homeland. Well, you may have heard in the news not too awful long ago that Prime Minister Netanyahu of Israel referred to President Trump as the King Cyrus of his day, that he was going to be the world leader that was going to ensure the safety and the homeland of the Jews. In fact, it's been very common among evangelicals to refer to the president as the modern-day King Cyrus that God has raised up. Vice President Pence used that. In fact, you can go online. Check me out on this. Go online, and for $45, you can buy from Jim Baker. Remember Jim Baker? You can buy from Jim Baker a President Trump and King Cyrus coin, and that this will give you a special connection to God as you pray. In fact, it'll even work better if you hold that while you pray and you write out a check to Jim Baker and mail it into him. You know, that's that sort of thing. Well, what does all of that have to do with anything? What we're going to look at this morning is a statement that God is getting ready to do something amazing in the people of Israel. In Scripture, God is proclaimed as the one who sets kings up and takes kings down. Daniel says, right before he interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." It's God who puts kings on the throne and God who takes them off. Nebuchadnezzar even came to that conclusion. This decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict, that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. It is God who puts kings on the throne. Now, here's the question. Has God gotten out of the king-making business? Is God no longer involved in raising up world rulers and taking world rulers down? Well, there's no reason to think that. But what God has gotten out of the business of, it seems, is raising up prophets like Isaiah who hold back the curtain and show us what God is doing in the world. We are convinced that God is doing things in the world, but what in the world is God doing? See, what we do is we see what happens in the world, and if we like it, we attribute that to God. It must be God doing that. Isn't that what we do? So the Berlin Wall falls, and communism crumples, and we think, well, that must be God. Or that the economy is starting to recover and jobs are becoming easier to find. That must be God's doing. Or the Cubs won the World Series. That's got to be God's doing. Man, if the Redskins ever get back to the Super Bowl, that truly will be God's doing. See, what we're doing there is we're just basically giving a commentary on what's going on in the world and saying we approve of that, and surely that took God. But in reality, we don't know what in the world that God is doing. And as we come to Isaiah 13, there is a lesson that you have to be sort of paying attention to. But there is a lesson to remind us that sometimes, even when God tells us what he's doing in the world, we still don't understand what God is doing in the world. Here's how Isaiah 13 begins. A prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Okay, so we're pretty much sure that he is going to be pronouncing whatever he's going to pronounce against Babylon. And we're all familiar with Babylon, right? And here's what he says. Raise a banner on the bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded those I prepared for battle. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph, says the Lord, right? So he's going to proclaim punishment against Babylon. What follows in this chapter is all God's pronouncement of what we introduced briefly in the first lesson. This theme that Isaiah starts, but is picked up by most of the prophets in the Old Testament, this imagery of the day of the Lord, this judgment that God is going to bring against them. And this day of the Lord is coming for Babylon now. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Skipping down to verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. Okay, so the day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to come on Babylon, and it's going to be... Well, here's what's interesting, that if you don't read your Bible and look at the references and look at the history books, this may go right past, is Isaiah... is writing at a time. Remember, he started in about 750 BC with the death of King Uzziah. Remember this call in the year that King Uzziah died? And he's going to end with the reign of King Hezekiah. That's the last king that he addresses. But see, during the time that he's talking, Babylon is not the world power. It's not going to be until the Battle of Carchemish in 609 B.C. that the Babylonians are going to defeat the Assyrians, completely destroying them and replacing them as a great empire. In fact, when Isaiah is writing, we don't know exactly, because this is not in all chronological order, so we don't know, is this the beginning of his ministry or toward the end? But when Isaiah starts his job as a prophet, Babylon is just a poser. It's an up-and-coming. They had been a great civilization, but they are not the world empire. They're not even close. They're like in third place after Egypt and Assyria. So this destruction, this day of the Lord, this coming wrath of God on Babylon, doesn't make a whole lot of sense to the Jew. It's like a prophet comes from God, and we all know he's from God because he just looks like a prophet from God, and he proclaims, "Thus saith the Lord." The kingdom of France is going to fall. The kingdom of France? I mean, France is a kingdom? You know, we want to hear about God's judgment on, like, you know, China or on, like, Russia. You know, that would be interesting. Or, you know, Iran. But France? But see, that's what Judah heard when Isaiah starts talking about the fall of Babylon. It's Assyria that is the bad guy. In fact, not only is Babylon not the bad guy during the time of Isaiah, but they sort of looked at Babylon as maybe a hope. When Assyria does show up in the days of Hezekiah toward the end of Isaiah's life, Hezekiah makes a treaty with Babylon, asking Babylon to come to their aid if Assyria invades. And Isaiah gets very angry about that, telling Hezekiah he needs to trust God and not trust the Babylonians. King Josiah, the last great king of Judah, died in battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt as the Pharaoh was trying to join the Assyrians against Babylon. So it was almost like he considered himself to be an ally of the Babylonians. So when Isaiah is writing, it's not... the people of Judah are going to say, why are you pronouncing judgment on the Babylonians? That just doesn't make a lot of sense. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember in the first lesson we suggested that when the preacher starts off a sermon comparing you to Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not a good sign. But here he sees Babylon as Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's going to be a great destruction that's going to take place. Remember how Sodom and Gomorrah was taken out. Fire and brimstone and all that stuff. But you remember the story of the fall of Babylon, right? We know this from both the history books and from the Bible, that the fall of Babylon, remember Mene Tikal Upharsin, the handwriting on the wall that Daniel interprets, the Parson, or Upharsin, says, your kingdom's going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. That's the way Daniel interprets that. And that night, as the king of Babylon has a drunken party, somebody just opens the gates and the Persians and the Medes walk in and take over the place. There is no catastrophic battle. There's no battle at all. But you see, that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah says in Isaiah 13, verse 10, again, talking about Babylon, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of His burning anger. You see, this day of the Lord motif is that God is going to take down and judge a people, and it's going to have catastrophic results in the cosmos. It's like the sun's not going to be able to be seen anymore. It's like the world is going to shake. It's like people are going to get scarce. That's common language in the prophets talking about what God does when He judges a people. And in this context, that's what's going to happen to Babylon. Oh, and from our perspective and historical perspective, somebody opens the gate and the Persians stroll in and take over and the kingdom of Babylon is no more. But in God's order of things, He's judging a nation, so it is like the cosmos has been turned upside down. That's the language that we saw used in the prediction of Joel of the locust plague that was coming on Israel. Their punishment from God. I will show the wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, you can see the imagery, sort of, right? There was this locust plague that was coming, and it was, you know, it would blot out the sun, but the moon wasn't literally going to blood. This is destruction language. This is day of the Lord language of any time God brings His judgment on a people. Amos uses the same imagery in his destruction language on the northern kingdom of Israel. In that day declares the sovereign Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The sun is going away. This is going to be so traumatizing. Jesus picks up the same language talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple that took place in AD 70. The people ask him, what about this temple? And he says, not one stone is going to be left. And then he goes on to explain, and he uses this language. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then John uses the same language talking about the fall of Rome as God brings judgment upon them. And the fifth seal is the souls are under the altar crying out, how long, O God, before you avenge us? And then the sixth seal, I watched as the opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars fell to the earth. See, this language is used for any time that God steps into history. These are all things that take place in history where God judges a people. Of course, in a sense, we talked about dual fulfillment prophecies. It's the same language that Peter is going to use for that final day of the Lord that's going to appear at the end of time when he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. The same kind of language. So, what is Isaiah saying in this prediction of the end of Babylon? You see, one of the benefits of being God is that you don't have to explain yourself. God pretty much gets to do what God says. And the prophets sometimes explain what God's doing, but very often when they do that, you know, we said that when we try to interpret what God's doing in the world, we're prone to say, I like what that was, so that must be God. Well, a lot of times the prophets would explain what God was doing or was about to do, and Judah didn't like it, and so they said, we don't like that, so that must not be God. So even when the prophets tried to explain God. But the prophet Habakkuk is a little bit different of a prophet. He, in essence, doesn't bring the word of God to his people, at least not at first. He brings his own word to God. So Habakkuk starts with Habakkuk saying to God, how long are you going to ignore all this sin down here? I mean, I've been preaching and preaching, and you know, we have the invitation song, and nobody comes forward, and people just keep on living their lives and ignoring you. How long are you going to permit that? And then God responds to Habakkuk, now that you mention it, I'm getting ready to do something that you would not expect. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, remember them? I'm going to bring the Babylonians, that ruthless people, and they're going to come and punish Israel for their sin. And Habakkuk said, Lord, the Babylonians are more unholy than we are. That's not fair. And God says, Habakkuk, hush and listen to me. What he says is this in Habakkuk 2 and verse 2. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it, for the revelation awaits the appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false, though it linger. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. In other words, God is going to do something. It might not come as fast or in the form that you're expecting, but wait for it. My word is going to, and specifically, the Babylonians are going to punish my people because my people have turned from me. And then he says a text that's got to be one of the most important texts in the Old Testament because it's quoted several times in the New Testament. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. God's punishment is coming on his people, but the righteous will live by his faith. Paul sort of picks that up, and the whole book of Romans is sort of written around that text. He quotes it a couple of times, and you can even use that as an outline of how to understand the book of Romans, at least the first 8 chapters. So, What is Habakkuk saying? Habakkuk, he's hearing God tell him, you're just going to have to wait and see. I've explained to you what's going to happen, but you still don't understand what in the world I'm doing. The prophets had explained to Judah what was going to happen, but it was not what they just could not quite understand. They knew that God was going to do something in the world, but they did not know what in the world God was doing. And I think that is the powerful message of Isaiah 13. That he speaks so plainly of his judgment against the Babylonians, but Judah had no idea. Well, you know, later on, 150 years later, those words made sense. There are some scholars that think that Isaiah 13 wasn't written for 150 years and was added back into Isaiah's book. There's no reason to think that, other than why was God pronouncing judgment on the Babylonians? God was telling Israel, and God is telling us, that we cannot understand what it is in the world that God is doing in the world, so we just have to live by faith. Let's trust God to be God and stop trying to give commentary about what it is doing in the world. How stupid, kids, you're not supposed to use that word, but the preacher can, is it for us to see as several evangelical leaders did, a hurricane take out New Orleans and suggest that that's God's punishment on New Orleans because of their wickedness and their sin. Saying that we understand what it is in the world that God is doing in the world when we can't. I mean, wouldn't you think if God was going to send a hurricane to punish a wicked city, it would be like Las Vegas that would be hit first? I sure didn't hear anybody saying over at those people across the water, you know, when Isabel slammed us and caused all kinds of problems for us, that it was because Tidewater is such a wicked place that God is punishing his people, you know. God is doing things in the world, but we don't know what in the world God is doing. It's not the, you know, the stuff that we agree with that happens in the world. That must be God, but that's kind of the point that we usually take. Let me suggest four things that we can apply from this. First of all, are world leaders that we see in the world today, are they ordained by God or are they tools of the devil? The only answer to that is yes. Paul says in Romans 13 that every authority is ordained by God, that Christians are supposed to obey the law because the authorities that are... Now remember, that was Nero Caesar as Paul was writing that. But the idea of authority... And God raises up kings and puts down kings. So, you know, every world power is in the process of being lifted up or taken down by God. But at the same time, Paul refers to the prince of the ruler of the air, talking about Satan. Jesus, three times in the book of John, talks about the prince of darkness. Why do you think Satan told Jesus that if you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world? Why did he make that offer? Because they are his to give. That there is the kingdom of God and there is the kingdom of men. And God is active in the kingdom of men, but so is Satan. So these world leaders that use and abuse power can be being used by God, but they can be used by the other team as well. So don't be so quick to give credence to people that think they know what God is doing when the other guys are active in the world as well. Secondly, we must be more interested as the people of God in peacemaking than we are in kingmaking. There is so much disrest and fractured situation and bifurcation and division in our world. It's almost impossible now to be perceived as a moderate politically. What that means is you make it easier to get attacked from both sides, essentially. You've got to be all one way or all the other way. And so there's people spend their time talking and you know, twittering and or tweeting and writing on Facebook and arguing in all kinds of settings, one way or the other politically. We are called to be peacemakers. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the politically correct. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. It's more important for us to, when Paul asked us to step into the political realm, what he specifically told us to do is pray for your leaders that there will be peace so that you can serve God. And when we get all involved in all of these arguments that are going on in our world, we are stepping out of who God calls us to be when he calls us to be peacemakers. Here's what Paul says when he talks about how you are to be known for your speech. He says this, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace. I get a lot of my news from aggregate sites, Google News and Apple News and those kinds of things, which generally point you to websites that, you know, CNN or Fox News or whatever. And I have learned that I get along better in my day if I glance at the headlines and some of the news that is being reported about what's going on, but never, never, never read the comments at the bottom of the news site. I think you've got to have like a negative IQ in order to comment on some of those news stories. Such vehemence and ugliness going on. I just stopped looking at that. Let your conversation, your language be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know. Our job is to answer everyone, to give a reason for the hope that was within us. And when we're out there arguing partisan politics and joining in the muckraking that goes on, we cannot be effective as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that. The third point is that God's kingdom is not of this world. When Jesus was being questioned by Pilate, he didn't say a lot. He didn't defend himself. But one of the things that he said was, "My kingdom is not of this world." God's kingdom is made up of every nation, tribe, language, and people. God does not have any favorite countries. Now, do I think of the United States as the best nation on earth? Of course I do. I'm American. But if I was French, I would think France was the greatest nation on earth. I would be wrong. They lost 4-1, you know, 2-1, so I can, you know, in the World Cup. So I can say that. But God doesn't have any favorite countries. God is not using the United States in a special way and not using some other nation in a special way. We don't know what in the world God is doing. We just know God has got the world in his hands. Is it okay for us to be proud of our country? Absolutely. Is it okay to be proud of your favorite team? Sure. Is it okay to be grateful for the freedoms that we have in our country? Yes. Is it okay to buy stuff that's made in China? I hope. But don't think that God's kingdom is our kingdom. You know, one of the interesting facts, go back a ways to the Civil War. There are instances that there were skirmishes, little battlettes that took place where the Union and Confederate forces were led by colonels or officers that were both ministers in our movement, that met with their men before the battle to pray God's blessing on their success. And then they tried their best to kill each other. Ultimately, that's what happens on the world stage. Because all kingdoms, nations, tribes, and languages belong to our God. God is doing something in the world. But what in the world is God doing? We don't know. And then finally, remember, the righteous will live by their faith. And this is probably the main point for us to make, to take from this, is, okay, here's little Judah that's worried to death about Assyria. And, as we saw last week, for a while they're worried about the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, the little nation of Aram, that were going to join together and attack Judah to make them try to go to war with the Assyrians. And they're all worried about that. And God steps up and says, "The day of the Lord is coming for a nation you've not even heard of before. So don't you think I have the world in control? Trust me. Follow me. The righteous will live by their faith." We need to remember that God is on the throne. That doesn't mean we don't have any responsibility to make this world a better place every time we can. It does matter how we vote. It does matter how we get involved in our communities. It does matter whether we can step into the political process and try to make that better. But everything that we do, we must understand that we're not in control. Man's not in control. God is in control. The song that we're going to sing as our invitation song reminds us, the battle belongs to the Lord. I was talking to my mom yesterday, And she said, he asked her how things are going. And she said, well, you know, they're going pretty well. I've started my own private study of the book of Revelation. She went on to say that there's a lot there that she doesn't understand. And I agreed with her. There's a lot there that none of us understand. But she said, you know, there was a song that we've been singing a lot at our church that helps me understand Revelation. And I said, well, what song is that? And so she tried to hum it, and I couldn't pick it up because she can't sing and I can't hear. And then she said, it talks about the battle belongs to the Lord. And it starts off in heavenly armor. This to her is the message of Revelation. That whatever happens in the world with all these critters and all these beasts and all these dragons and all of the pressure that is going on against the church, that ultimately God wins. And our job is just to be with God, to trust God. The righteous will live by faith. Psalm 2 wonders, why do the nations rage? Because God is God. And that's what we need to remember. Don't get caught up in the arguments and the frustrations of the world around us. Trust God, for He's in control. Ultimately, the battle belongs to Him. And the battle for your soul belongs to Him. If you'll give your life to God, if you'll trust what Jesus did at the cross, then eternity will be yours. As we sang earlier, no power on earth, no scheme of man will ever snatch you from His hand. If you'll believe that and give your life to that and meet Him at the cross, if you need to do that, if you need to be baptized into Him today, that is the invitation. And for all of us, help us to be convinced that the battle belongs to the Lord. Let's stand and sing together.
In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of His blood. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord, and we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord.
Amen. Please be seated.